Before we look again at this text this morning, I do want to say a word of introduction that's related to the text and which explains why it is our text. This current year, 2017, has brought two specific seasons into our families and our lives. The spring was a season, of course, of the hospital, ERs and the ORs, long empty corridors in the wee hours of the morning. That was the entire spring, really. Summer, as most of you know, was a season of hospice. Now, hospice and hospital are two entirely different seasons, except that both of them are accompanied with great tears. And of course, it was during these two seasons of many, many weeks that much of our communication outside of the family was through cards and emails and texts. And yes, included within those cards and that communication were specific quotations and references in Scripture. Some folks wrote them out by hand. Some folks typed or texted them. Sometimes they were paraphrased. And sometimes it was just a reference, which meant I had to go and look it up. Oh, brother. I remember one night, late into the night, Pastor Josh sent me some obscure passage, I think in Proverbs 17, so I just texted him back, and I said, "I'm sorry, Josh, I've only memorized Genesis 1:1 to Proverbs 16:33. Can you help me out with that verse?" Well, I looked it up, and as always, of course, it was worth it. There was one text, however, that I never had to look up because I knew exactly what it said, as do most of you here. In fact, out of all of the dozens and dozens of Scripture references sent out by friends and pastors and church members and family members and missionaries, literally from all over the world, this one was easily the most used. In fact, this is the text that I usually most often responded with whenever answering some email or some text. I'm pretty sure that I had Crystal use it in some of our updates on Facebook. The text is actually a prayer by the Apostle Paul aimed at those who were in ancient Rome. It's found here in Romans 15 and verse 13. He says, "Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost." Now, folks, if you consider this verse very carefully, you'll notice how remarkable it is in its simplicity. It's really just a series of one-syllable words following one after another. God, hope, fill, joy, peace. These are words put forth by Paul in a prayer, but the reason why it's not just some beautiful prose or poetry is that all of these lofty words are connected to the very last line of the verse, which says, "through the power of the Holy Ghost." In other words, everything in this text and everything about a believer's hope and joy and trust and peace, all of this is a miracle. It is supernatural. If you look again at verse 13, you'll remember that the verse opens with what? The God of hope, and then it closes with the power of the Holy Spirit. So that if you take those two bookends out of the verse, then, beloved, you can talk about joy and peace and hope and abounding all you want, but all you'll really have is sentimentalism. All you'll have is a pop song, a Disney show, or a Hallmark card. What Paul was praying for is glorious. It is a miracle of God's grace that passes all understanding, and it is a wonder that this world without Christ will never know, but that you, as God's child, are called to show them. Let's pray. Father in heaven, help us now, please, to focus our minds and hearts on your word and how these words have been such a balm in Gilead. Not just the words, but the truth and the truths behind them. Please speak to all of our hearts today. I pray, God, that anything between us and you will be cast aside. Help us to hear what the Spirit says to the church. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Three things I want us to consider this morning concerning this wonderful text about hope and joy and peace. And all three of these are presented with the familiar questions posed ideally by some journalists. And The first question involves the who. The who of this text. Who is it that receives or qualifies for this glorious gift of God's grace and goodness? After all, Caesars who ruled empires and philosophers who spent lifetimes of study never ever acquired these elusive heights in their lives. The world's wealthiest men and women on earth right now and today. The most famous and idolized stars. The most powerful leaders, the most influential writers and policymakers, they have done everything possible. They've spent every dime, desired, changed every law, moved to every possible location. They have adopted every possible diet and lifestyle and philosophy and religion. They've indulged in every imaginable pleasure just to get a portion of what Paul is praying for. And all of it to them has been, by their own admission, to no avail. You know, you may have noticed in the text that the Apostle Paul presumes that the people he's writing to, those in Rome, did not understand true joy and peace. They were without it. That's why he's praying, and that's why he uses the word may, that ye may abound. Earlier in Romans, he speaks of the lost in and around Rome and in that society in very blunt terms. Remember what he said in Romans 1? He said they are filled with covetousness, maliciousness, envy, debate, proud boasters, implacable disobedience, unmerciful. Sounds like Antifa protesters, but it's really anybody and everybody without God. And to be filled with that is the exact opposite of being filled with this. Anyone who is not filled with this, in verse 13, is truly empty. You know, the world is like a car that's always driving but running around on empty, empty of what's truly needed. I heard Governor Abbott of Texas make a plea to the media this Friday, scolding them because they were reporting that there would be gas shortages in and around Houston, and of course that led to massive panic and unnecessary long lines and the hoarding of fuel. And he said, it's not true. He said, we have plenty of gas. This is Houston, and so does the United States of America. In fact, he says, it's fake news. And of course, the reason for the panic is that nobody wants to be running around on empty. It's a terrible feeling. I've experienced many times, actually, when the gas light comes on in my car. I'll see the light and then the needle. And I figure that I'll get it later, and so maybe I'll get it tomorrow, but I always forget. And so it's pegged the next day all the way down, and I have a little thing on my dash that says 1 mile left, and sometimes it says 0 miles left. And that's when traveling gets really tense and anxious. If you're in unfamiliar territory and the tank is empty, it's especially disconcerting. With every exit or bend in the road, you strain to see if there's a gas station, only to be disappointed. Exit now? No. Next exit? No. Now it's getting dark. It's in the middle of nowhere. So what happens? All the joy and all the peace is suddenly gone from that journey. There's tension in the car, maybe even some anger and some fear. And what happens when finally, suddenly, there's a gas station? And you coast on in, and you fill up the car, and you click the nozzle to get every single drop. Sounds like a personal testimony, does it not? You fill it up and you're back on the highway and the tank is full and calm has returned to the back seat. Conversation starts again. And before long, there's joy and there's laughter. What a relief. But you know what? In the spiritual world, that kind of relief does not exist with those who are running their lives on empty. It is life that is tedious and monotonous, and that eventually leads and turns to fear and anxiety. I was thinking the other day about mowing the lawn, and the reason I was thinking about, I suppose, 35 years of personally mowing lawns, is that I was doing laundry. Ben and I do the laundry, and it's very similar to mowing lawns in that it's not hard. Don't let anybody ever tell you that washing, drying, and folding clothes is difficult. It's not difficult. What is very difficult is doing it again and again and again. And didn't I just do this? And that's just two people. I cannot imagine the life of Donna or Becky or Tracy Fix. Somebody give them a hug today, would you? And some hangers and some Tide. When mowing the lawn, especially in South Florida in the summer with all of the rain, I remember being out in the hot, humid sun, and you mow and you mow and you edge and you blow it all off, and when it's all done around noon, you're just fried. But it's done, and it looks so good. It's like the relief of an empty hamper. Mission is accomplished. But I could swear, if I did swear, and I don't, but I could. If you came home, and when I come home later that same night, when the sun is setting, I'm telling you, the grass has already grown that much. And by the next morning, come on, man. It's not hard, but it's constant. That's why if I ever had a dirty shirt, I noticed the hamper had just been emptied, I'd hide my dirty shirt and let the boys put the first piece in there and get in trouble. Life without the promise of verse 13 eventually goes from monotony and weariness to despair and absolute fear. And to answer the who of this text, I only need to remind you, again, the verse begins and it ends with the God of this book. This is not something that you could ever, ever receive as a delegate at some seminar or by paying some kind of a fee. It is something that you may receive by being a child of the living God. That's why Paul is praying for it, not paying for it. And that's why Paul is praying to God. Because it comes from God to his own children. The source is their father. Number one is the who. And that's you. That's you if you're a believer today. The second question I want you to consider, number two, is the what. What exactly is it that Paul is praying for? Look at it again. Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. Now, wait a minute. Paul says, may God, I pray that he fills you. That's to the brim. And he fills you with what? With joy. In fact, he says, all joy and all peace and then abounding in hope. That's a lot of superlatives if you look at it. And more importantly, it's superlatives about the most amazing and wonderful promises of this life. Joy, hope, and peace. How many people do you know right now that you would say that person is abounding in hope? Or who have peace and are filled with all joy? Certainly not the people who demand peace or hope. Did you see the picture of the Antifa protester beating someone? Literally with a stick holding his peace sign. Give peace a chance. You know, they're the most fascist, anti-fascists since the Schutzstaffer, the brown shirts of Nuremberg. They're the most violent peacemakers since Mussolini. There's no peace. There's no joy. There's no hope in the heart of anyone without God. But for you this morning who are in the Lord Jesus Christ, let me tell you something. Verse 13 is real. You know, I love the words all joy. You see it says there, he says you're filled with all joy. Do you realize there are different kinds of joy? Nehemiah 8:10 speaks of the joy of good food and drink. You see, everybody has in America has good food and drink. Not everybody has the joy of it because I watch them eat in restaurants. They're no different than a hog at a trough and they just look down and they never look up. Esther 8:17 mentions the joy of freedom and security. Isaiah 17:6, there's the joy of knowing God. Philemon 7, the joy of being loved by fellow saints. Psalm 27:6, the joy of victory over God's enemies, like on an election night or something. Proverbs 15:23, the joy of kind words. James 1, 2, and 3, the joy of spiritual growth. Isaiah 9:6 is the joy of success and a fruitful harvest. Ecclesiastes 9:7, the joy of God's approval. 1 Peter 1:8, the joy of loving Christ. 2 John 1:12, there's the joy of Christian fellowship. Luke 15:7, the joy of a sinner's salvation. There are the joys of holding a newborn, the joy of answered prayer, the joy of meeting a need. There's the joy of singing and worship. And of course, the joy of Michigan beating Florida. Amen. Some of you had that. There's all kinds of joy and rejoicing. But do you realize which ones Paul said that they could be filled with? All of them. He says, filled, I pray, with all joy and peace, and then abounding in hope. And you know what abounding means? It means that your hope is always greater than your despair. We watched, and we've listened to a lot of believers in Houston who are quite literally up to here in floodwaters. Yet I've listened to so many of them, and they're abounding in hope. As believers, we have a blessed hope. And you know why? The poem says, His smiles have freed my heart from pain. My drooping spirits cheered. And will He not appear again where He has once appeared? Has He not formed my soul anew and caused my light to shine? And will He now His work undo or break His word divine? Oh, no, no. The God of hope never breaks His word. That's why we can abound in it. Zechariah, in that amazing book, when the people were under a heavy cloud of despair, you know what he called the people of God? He called them, quote, prisoners of hope. What a great statement. And it is a reminder this morning of the what of this text, joy and peace and real, genuine, legitimate, lasting hope. You know, one of the great psychologists of his time once wrote that the validity of a man's hope is equal to the basis for his hope. In other words, a person's hope is only as strong and reliable and real as what they're living for and hoping in. And guess what? You know, people all over this world are living their lives for different reasons, different causes, and different men. Some are living their entire lives for a 6th-century polygamist who promoted violence. And you see the fruit of it. Some are living their lives for a 5th-century B.C. prince who sat under a tree in India and searched for nirvana. Some live their entire lives for a mythical flute player called the protector of the cows. Some live their lives on the principles of a 19th century naturalist or a German philosopher or a 4th century BC Greek philosopher. Some are living their lives for some earthly potentate or celebrity or billionaire or politician. Many people are living their lives, they think, simply for themselves. But you know what? Whether it's living for Muhammad or Buddha or Krishna or Darwin or Marx or Plato, or a king, or a president, or a rock star, or your own self. None of that ever offers any real hope. But note this. The Apostle Peter said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy hath begotten us again by a living hope, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." In other words, the one thing all of those men I listed earlier have in common is they're all dead and gone. Living your life for someone who's dead or dying is unquestionably the futility of running on empty. Living your life for a mere man's philosophies or theories makes you ultimately a prisoner of despair. But not so the people of God. God's people are prisoners of hope. Because they're living for someone who's worth living for, because He is alive forevermore. So that the what of verse 13 is real Beloved, it is true and substantial and powerful and lasting. It is all joy and all peace and then abounding in hope. And it was so even in first century Rome, as hostile territory for a child of God. We said, number one, there's the who. Number two, there's the what. The third thing I want you to consider is the how. How is it that God's people can experience and know? Because he's writing to some believers in Rome as well and praying that they would. How do they demonstrate what Paul is praying for in this text? Well, you'll notice in the text that it's a cycle. You know, many things in God's economy in the Bible are presented as a cycle, and that's no surprise because that's found throughout his creation as well. You know what's important about a cycle, of course, is how to initiate it. I mentioned mowing the lawn several years ago, living in the Heights. I bought a two-cycle lawnmower as opposed to four-cycle, and I was told that a two-cycle would last much longer. In fact, they said the motor will run on its side, which I thought was pretty cool. Not that I'd ever mow upside down, but they said it would. I soon learned that two-cycle engines included some things that were different, including adding the oil to the gas, and it made a much smokier, louder experience. The one thing that was the same, however, was getting the annoying thing to start. I had a little primer bubble on it, and you would push it, but it was easy to flood the engine. And of course, it was always fun there in the Heights when neighbors walk by while you're yanking on the starter rope and nothing happens for 50 pulls, and they kind of slow down while they're walking. Sometimes they even stop and they look, and I don't know, are they cheering me on or laughing at me? But two-cycle or four-cycle, you still have to get started to get the cycle going. Notice the cycle in verse 13. Now the God of hope, there's where it begins. The God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing that you may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. So, not surprisingly, all of the glory begins with the God of hope. God grants hope. From hope, there comes joy. And with joy, there is peace. And anyone who's filled with all joy and peace, guess what? He now will abound in hope. And that leads to more joy and more peace, all of which is powered by the Holy Spirit of God. So there's the engine. There's the cycle. There's the power. But what's the ignition? What starts it? You may have noticed two words in verse 13. Look at it again. Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace. Here it is. This is the only part of the whole verse. It's your part. In believing. Now obviously this is faith. Now here's the question. Listen to this very, very carefully because God's going to answer all of this. Faith in what? And before, beloved, we look at the crystal clear answer that God gives, you'll notice he also gives a few hints leading up to our text. We read them earlier. Look at verse 8. Now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God to confirm the promises made unto the fathers. Here, hear me carefully. Promises were made unto the fathers. Where are those promises? Well, they're right there. He doesn't stop there. Look at verse 9. And that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written. And guess what is written? He quotes a verse in the Old Testament. Verse 10. And again, he saith. He quotes a verse from the Old Testament. Verse 11. And again, he quotes a verse from the Old Testament. Verse 12. And again, Isaiah saith, there shall be a root of Jesse. He quotes another verse. Now, wait a minute. Because you know what? That's a lot of scripture being quoted. That's Psalm 18, Psalm 117, Isaiah 11. So when Paul says joy and peace in believing as the ignition, we kind of know where the hope comes from. We kind of know the ignition to this cycle to get the hope down in our hearts. But instead of kind of knowing it, God already made it explicit and crystal clear. And he did so in verse 4. For whatsoever things were written. There's the Bible, the Word of God again. Whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we, here it is, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. Where do you get hope? You get it first and foremost and always by believing the promises and the written word of God, trusting what God has said because He cannot lie. You know, the Romans had a god of hope. Actually, it was a goddess of hope by the name of Spes. The goddess, however, wasn't widely venerated. It never really took hold like all the other gods did, in part because around 4 centuries before Paul, the temple of Spes was struck by lightning and burned to the ground. Their hope went up in smoke. And I remind you that Jupiter, which is equivalent to Zeus, was the one holding the lightning. So that's pretty disconcerting when your main god destroys your hope god. The temple was supposed to be near the Praenestine Gate. That's right at the entrance, the east entrance of Rome, so that everybody came into Rome where the Temple of Hope was burned to the ground. So maybe you can see why the idea of hope was not greatly celebrated in Rome, nor was it in Greece. This was a hopeless world that they knew. Until Paul says the true God of hope came with the good news of Jesus Christ, the God of hope. He told the Romans would fill these believers with all joy and all peace until they abounded then, even unto more hope, all through the power of the Holy Spirit. Does verse 13 describe you at all? When you're going through a valley? Or on a mountain? I mentioned earlier the 2 seasons our families experienced already in 2017. Many in this room have experienced the same. The season of hospital, the season of hospice. And eventually everyone in this room will see those seasons as well, including our family's current season, which is even more difficult than the other two. But the glorious thing about the God of hope is that He isn't seasonal, He's eternal. He isn't seasonal at all. So that now, no matter what the current season, no matter what lies before you, the promises of His Word and the power of His Spirit call us to believe what He has said. And to believe until hope leads to joy, and joy leads to peace, and peace leads to abounding and more hope, and the cycle of God's power and grace continues. We could mention a 4th question to consider. And briefly, let me just give you the question, and the question is, why? Why does God want us to be filled? Why did God want these Roman Christians to be filled with hope and joy and peace? In fact, all joy. Was it for their own excitement? A lot of religious movements in the world, in America especially today, that it's just about personal feelings, felt feelings, and excitement. That's not what it was for. It was so that those believers in Rome, and then the ones down in Babylon, and the ones suffering in Jerusalem, would go on in faith and courage and strength, and demonstrate to a lost and dying world that this is a peace that passeth all understanding, and it only comes from the Prince of Peace. Father, bless now the invitation. We commit it into Your hands. Thank You again. May we pray for others that they would be filled with all joy and peace, then abounding in hope. And I pray, Father, in praying for others, we recognize that we are called to be that very same testimony to this lost and dying world. And for these who have asked for prayer, Father, draw them to You. For those who are not saved here today, convict their hearts to their need of being saved, that without Christ they will go to an eternal hell, separated from You and Yours forever. To that end, Father, we commit this invitation in Jesus' precious name. Amen.
On behalf of everyone at Beacon Baptist Church, we thank you for joining us today. Our prayer is that your heart and life has been impacted through the biblical truths of this message. If you have questions or would like more information, please contact us through our website at beaconbaptistchurch.org. That's beaconbaptistchurch.org. May the Lord bless you.